The scripture reading this evening comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. If you have a copy of the scriptures, you're more than welcome to turn there now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So in 1861, the American poet Emily Dickinson wrote what would go on to become one of her most famous pieces, a poem about hope. If you've been through an English literature course in high school, you may even be familiar with it. It starts with the expression, hope is the thing with feathers that perches in your soul. And this somewhat fanciful definition for hope, it really captures the way that we talk about it in our day-to-day lives. We often think of it as something feathery, something light, insubstantial, and ethereal. It's light as a breath and just about as permanent. We say things like, I hope it doesn't rain today, I hope the Padres win, I hope those are raisins, rather chocolate chips, normally people hope for, rather than raisins in their cookies. But is this the sort of hope that Peter talks about in our passage? Is it a pie-in-the-sky desire, or is it something more significant than that? That's something that we will consider as we walk through our text this evening. So we begin in verse 3, and right here at the opening of our passage, in the very first thoughts that Peter puts to paper after the formal opening of his letter, Peter praises God's holy name. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this first feature in our text today establishes doxology as the praise and adoration of God as central to our passage. This theme of praise and later in the text, the rejoicing that goes along with it, provides a through line in everything that's going on. It is the background and unifying theme for the text before us. After Peter establishes this praise-giving theme, he expands upon the wonders of God that have particularly caused his exclamation of praise. And what are the reasons that Peter gives as the grounds for his praise? Or in other words, what exactly is he thinking about that causes Peter to bless God's name? It is this, that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now there at the end of verse 3, in just a few words, Peter presents us with the core of the good news that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hear that we are born again, and that through a resurrection, which tells us by inference that we were dead before, and that we needed to be delivered from that. Not just that we were unwell, but indeed that we were dead in our transgressions. And we hear that this new birth is an act of God's great mercy, and that we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a living hope. This hope, you'll note, Peter also calls our inheritance and our salvation. We'll take a look at those terms in more detail as we move through the text, but I do want to take a moment to point out that the structure beneath those phrases, to a living hope, to an inheritance, and for a salvation, it's an identical structure, and that Peter is telling us to see this as a unified whole, that the inheritance and the salvation are terms also for the hope that is before us. But firstly, Peter writes that we are born again to a living hope. And what does that mean exactly? What is so important for a hope to be alive? A living hope is one that is active and breathing. It is energetic and effective. Indeed, this living hope is directly connected to our living Savior, Jesus Christ, through whose resurrection we are alive to this hope. In this, we begin to understand that the hope that Peter is writing about is very different from the idea of hope that we tend to think about in our day-to-day lives, or in our ordinary conversation. That hope is subjective. It's based on our feelings and our opinions, which may come and go from moment to moment. But the hope that Peter writes about here in our passage is concretely founded on the mercy of God and the resurrection of Christ. And these are objective truths that do not change and provide a solid foundation for our hope. As we flow into verse 4, Peter impresses on us that our living hope is something concrete, writing that the living hope unto which we have been born anew is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So we see that this new hope, we've turned a corner in Peter's thought, and we are considering it as an inheritance. Now, in certain respects, an inheritance is a little bit more concrete of an idea than a hope, right? There's physicality, a object that we can think of as an inheritance. Both are things that we look forward to, but while hope can encompass a great number of things, as I said, an inheritance is a specific sort of thing. It is something of value that we come to possess through a family lineage. This connects significantly with Peter's language of new birth, right? When God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, causes us to be born again or begets us anew, we become sons and daughters of God and the siblings of Christ, eligible for the same inheritance that he earned through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And this is quite an inheritance. Listen again to the words which our passage uses to describe that inheritance. It is called imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, it can be easy to gloss over these descriptions as we go through the passage at something of a faster clip than I meant to do. But when we stop and think about that, think about these terms, we see that they are really quite striking. We should stop and consider them more thoroughly. So there is a lot of rhetorical power in negation. If you say he's not unattractive, you can either mean that he's passingly, fairly normal, or that he's actually really incredibly attractive. And so we see here that these terms are used more in that second sense. Imperishable does not simply mean something like long-lasting, the way that we talk about non-perishables in our groceries, but rather that it cannot perish. It is the polar opposite of being able to perish. Peter will use this word in another passage in this letter to describe the everlasting seed that is the word of God. And in other places in the New Testament, we see that this adjective is translated as immortal because it talks about God himself. Now, if there is anything that is beyond death and perishing, it is God. So this descriptive force that we are looking at with the term imperishable applies equally to the terms undefiled and unfading as well. The adjective undefiled can be translated, again, as spotless, that is in the idiom of sacrificial language, so entirely without blemish, entirely without defect. Unfading is rarer, but it carries with it the radiance of an unending source of light. These are all words that speak about the perfection of our inheritance, which cannot experience any change or any degradation at all. Our inheritance and our living hope is a treasure that is completely secure, unassailable by time, by impurity, or any loss of its luster. Maybe it's helpful to think about it like this. We've all experienced, as we grow, the sadness of returning to someplace that we loved and finding it diminished because we've grown and it is aged. Now, picture this. If you're on your way to receive, say, your grandparents' house as an inheritance, and you go expecting to find worn-out pipes and faded paint on the walls, but you get there, and instead of that, it's exactly the same as you imagined it and remembered it as a child, with all of its all the joy that entails. And that's something like what Peter is talking about for our inheritance. Except that it's better than that, because it's not imagined but real, and because it's permanent, you know, there's no threat to it at all. Peter continues to describe the permanence of our hope and inheritance as he moves along through the end of the verse, into verse 4, into verse 5, telling us that the hope and inheritance that we have is kept in heaven for you, who are by God's power guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are assured of the absolute security of our inheritance when we hear that it is kept in heaven for you. Think about that for a moment. If our inheritance is kept in heaven, it is kept with God himself. All the security of Fort Knox to protect the U.S. gold reserves is nothing at all compared to the security that surrounds our inheritance in heaven. There is no place more secure than the very kingdom of God, the stronghold and citadel of our Heavenly Father. What thief can break in there to steal away our inheritance? What passage of time is there in that place to wither it away? None whatsoever. It's important to see also that we too, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. To keep and to guard are synonyms here, two different words for expressing a similar idea. From this remark, we learn that just as securely as our inheritance is kept, we also are guarded for it. We have our inheritance further defined here as well. It is for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this salvation is still ahead of us, but it is truly certain, because the power of God which keeps us and keeps it cannot fail to bring us and bring it together in that final season in which our salvation is revealed. So in verses 6 and 7, we see a turn in Peter's thought. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there at the beginning of verse 6, Peter brings everything to a point and recapitulates, right? He says, "In this you rejoice." He moves sort of naturally from first gear into second, from praising the wonders of our God and Father to rejoicing in them greatly. And by this point, in our own hearts, as we've been meditating on the wonders of God with Peter, we also are rejoicing. Peter doesn't command us to rejoice here. He says, "In this you are rejoicing." As long as we meditate on God's wonders, as we praise God, and in that we rejoice. Like fruit follows from flowers, rejoicing in God follows naturally from praising him. And after Peter has encapsulated our joyful response to God's mercy and our hope, he moves to overcome a potential obstacle to our rejoicing. Again, I expect that all of us have had the experience of being out maybe on a pleasant evening, a restaurant or some other excursion, and we have a sudden thought or a sudden fear that just casts a pall over the entire experience. Here it seems that the question that Peter wants to address that may dim our thoughts is this: if our inheritance is so glorious and so secure, and we ourselves are guarded by the power of God, why is it that we can still suffer? How is it that we can rejoice even in the midst of sufferings? Peter, writing in the Holy Spirit, anticipates this objection and has this to say: "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Firstly, it is important to notice that Peter doesn't deny our present sufferings. He acknowledges that we do grieve in the midst of various trials. The terms that Peter uses here are not exclusive to the persecution that the early church faced, but encompass more broadly all of the sorrows and pains experienced throughout life. But he pushes us to look beyond that present suffering to the outcome of those trials, which will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He pushes us to keep looking forward by the little limiting phrase, for a little while. We all know that it is easier to endure something if we know that it will not last forever. Another place where Peter pushes our understanding forward is in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is clear in the English translation that we read that our faith is precious. However, a somewhat more literal way to read that verse would go something like this. The testing of your faith, a testing that is more precious than gold. Strictly speaking, that adjective modifies the testing, not our faith. Well, which is it that's of more value than gold? Is it our faith, or is it the testing of our faith? Now, that's a bit of an unfair dilemma. Even if, strictly speaking, the adjective goes with the testing of our faith, that description that it is more precious than gold encompasses both our faith and the testing of it. Nevertheless, the text provides a somewhat challenging question for us. How can the testing, that suffering, how can that testing of our faith be so valuable? The answer lies in the outcome. And the comparison with gold helps to illustrate that. Just as the testing of our faith, rather, proves its value in the same way that gold has its value proven when it is tested. The counterfeit does not survive the fire, only the genuine. You see that something is of value when you see that it has been tested. Unlike the gold, however, which perishes even though it has been tested, the testing of our faith has an eternal proof, one that results in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, properly, the praise and glory and honor belong to Christ, but we've seen in this passage that praise and rejoicing go hand in hand. When our faith has been tested and Christ revealed, we will give praise and glory and honor to him, and in so doing, we will rejoice. Drawing to a close, we look at verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter pivots off of the visual language that is present there in the revelation, that is, the seeing of Jesus Christ. He reassures us that though we have not yet seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. These words come through to us as surely and as clearly as they did to Peter's original audience and to the generations of saints that have gone before us. Have you seen Christ yet with your own two eyes? No. But nevertheless, we love him and we believe in him. And this causes us to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. In the world to come, we will walk by sight, but here and now we have faith. This faith, like our hope in verse 3, is not a subjective sensation, but an objective apprehending. Because we love and believe in Christ, we rejoice with that joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Our confident hope, our faith in our Savior, allows us to look beyond the current state of affairs and continue to rejoice before we have that fullness of inheritance in hand. And by faith, we obtain the outcome of our faith, that is, the salvation of our souls, which is our hope and our inheritance. So, brothers and sisters, believe in Christ, knowing that through him our hope of resurrection, our heavenly inheritance and salvation is secure, and in that we rejoice.